John 19 records the crucifixion of our Lord. We are going to finish John 19 this morning. And we've studied several things in chapter 19 up to this point. Jesus was tried and flogged and turned over to the Roman soldiers by Pilate. John records the final judgment of Pilate, in which he twice says, "I find no guilt with this man." Why is that important? Well, because it declares to us that Jesus is sinless. Not only could the Jews not find anything wrong with him when he was turned over to the world could not find one flaw in him. And so if the world could not find a flaw, we know when he went to the cross, he did not go to the cross for his sins, but he was dying for our sins. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. Pilate, being a weak leader, turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be tortured. They then led him to Golgotha, and there he was crucified. In verses 25 through 27, we see Jesus recognizing his mother and the apostle John, who describes himself as the one disciple whom Jesus loved, not the only one, don't misunderstand me, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as the Lord Jesus is on the cross, he gives John instructions to care for his mother. Now that brings us to our passage this morning, which begins in verse 28 and goes through verse 42. That's what we heard earlier in our scripture reading. And I'd like to approach our passage in the same way I have approached each one of our studies in chapter 19, and that is to first look at the basic content and then to make four observations regarding that content. So let's begin with the basic content. After Jesus spoke to Mary and John, in order to fulfill biblical prophecy, he said, "I thirst." The text tells us that the soldiers had some sour wine. Now, sour wine was a very low-grade wine that generally the soldiers would drink as they were sitting around a campfire. They took that and dipped a sponge into it and then tied it to we'll call it a stick, similar to a reed, and held it up to his mouth. When we compare Luke's account, Luke tells us that he did not take it, but after this, he cries, "It is finished." He bowed his head and then laid down his life. Now, because it was the day of preparation, which actually was Friday, they were preparing for the observance of the Passover week. Because it was that Friday, then the Jews, because they did not want any dead bodies hanging on crosses right outside of Jerusalem, they went to Pilate to persuade him to hasten the death of all three of the crucified men. So Pilate gave the order to break the victim's legs. Now the reason for that is the breaking of legs was excruciating. They would take a large iron hammer, and you can imagine how that would have just been awful. And it was the pain then that would hasten their death. They had already been in such a weakened condition that to endure that pain just was impossible. However, when the soldiers came to Christ, he was already dead. So the procedure of using pain to hasten his death was unnecessary. And in fact, it's an important part of the text, because it also is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So one soldier did take a spear and pierce his side. Just one side item outside of our study. If you go back to the 1700s, and even before and after, that a lot of churches, when they came to communion, they used wine in their communion service, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, but they would mix, particularly the Puritans, would mix the water with the wine with water. And the reason for that is the wine symbolized the blood of Christ, and the water, of course, symbolizing what took place on the cross when that soldier pierced the Lord's side, and the text tells us that blood and water came forth. Now, why was all of this done? Why was all of this done? And why was it recorded for us? Well, listen to how John puts it in chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. He says this, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." John is referring to himself when he writes, he who saw has borne witness of it. And in recalling that moment, John was overwhelmed with the truthfulness of Scripture. Everything that was done, down to the very detail, was a fulfillment of God's Word. By the way, the references there would take you back to Psalm 69 and possibly even Psalm 22. After Jesus was declared dead, Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Now, when we compare once again the gospel accounts, we can say some things about Joseph of Arimathea. First of all, Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, so this obviously was his tomb. Matthew not only tells us that, but we go on to Mark, and Mark tells us that he was a devout man. And then we come to Luke, and Luke tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, we must understand this, that while he was a member, and it was the Sanhedrin that said, "We want to put this Jesus to death," and they came up and conspired with plots for his death, we know that Joseph was not part of that. When we know all of this about Joseph, I think it helps us understand John's statement regarding him in verse 38, when he says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews." You begin to understand a little bit of that when you know something of his background, for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Now, I think we all remember Nicodemus from John 3. You know, Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And we are told that Jesus said to him in his conversation, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Whatever happened to Nicodemus after that conversation? Well, John records a conversation in chapter 3 and gives us the answer to our question in chapter 19, verse 39, when he says, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight." Now, let me just mention a bit of a discrepancy you might see. If you have a King James Version in front of you, and that's what you use, it probably says 100 pounds, and this says 75. What's the difference? Well, the difference simply is that 100 pounds in the text, in the Greek text, and the King James Version was accurate in interpreting that way, actually in our weight today would be about 75, some say 72, but somewhere in that area. Preparing the body meant that they bound it in linen cloths, and as they bound it, of course, the mixture of myrrh and aloes was interwoven within that binding, so you can imagine the weight of that body once it was completely prepared. There was a garden spot nearby which had a new tomb that Joseph purchased. The tomb had been cut out of a rocky cliff area, and there they laid the body of Jesus, rolling a stone over the entrance. Now, we don't know exactly where that tomb is, and if you were to take a trip to Israel, you would have a tour guide say, "Let's go see the tomb of Jesus," but they're only guessing. Most scholars believe that the tomb of Jesus actually was, when it was hewn into the cliff area, that on the floor it was kind of hewn out so that you had not a hole, but kind of an indenture there. And that's where they laid the body. And then there was room on the sides for family to sit and to pay their respects. We don't know. That's just an assumption. That ends chapter 19. Our Lord is in the tomb, stone rolled over the entrance. Now, having basically looked at the content, let me make four observations from that content. And the first one I'd like to put in the form of a question. Why do we have recorded our Lord's words to his mother and John? Why is that recorded? What significance is that to us? Let me read them to you. Verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, we're immediately attracted to those statements from the Lord as he was on the cross. First of all, in speaking to Mary, he refers to her as woman. And then when he turns and speaks to John, he refers to Mary as mother. The question is, what's the difference? Well, in speaking to Mary, he's lovingly reminding her that her son is also her Savior. She does not bear any special position before the Lord simply because she was the instrument through whom the Lord brought himself into the world. She was very privileged in being used of God in that way and in experiencing that blessing, but she held no special relationship to the Lord Jesus. She was a sinner like everybody else. Therefore, she must bow before him as Lord and Savior like any other sinner. And so he addresses her not in disrespect, but in love, he says, "Woman." In speaking to John, our Lord is caring for his mother, knowing that she will be left alone. Now, we started out with the question, why is that recorded for us? What is the significance of all of this? Well, let me say it this way. It is recorded to show us our Lord completely fulfilled every jot and tittle of God's law. That's why it is recorded for us. It's not a throwaway detail that might help us to have a more emotional picture of what's going on around the cross. No. It is there for a good reason. The fifth commandment that you'll find in Exodus chapter 20 is what? Honor thy father and mother. You remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And you have a demonstration of that even as he is upon the cross. Our redemption is only possible because Jesus fulfilled all the law. That's why we say it was our sins laid upon him. He did not die for his own sins, but he died for ours. He had no sins. And this was the agony of the cross. You can find books that will go into great detail as to the kind of physical pain a victim would face when they are crucified. And they're just awful to read. I do not recommend anything like that. But the real agony of the cross was my sin. That was the agony. Matthew 27, verse 46. We have the record of our Lord crying out. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, he was separated from the Father, totally contrary, totally opposite of the very nature that makes him up. That was the agony of the cross. And so, it's important that we see the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of the law, even the fifth commandment, as he was about to die. A second observation is found in the phrase, "the scripture might be fulfilled." We find that phrase, or a form of that phrase, in verse 24, verse 28, verse 36, and verse 37 in our passage. Our passage, remember, only it starts at verse 28 and goes to verse 42. And we find this phrase used four separate times in our passage. Now, what does that tell us? What does that tell us? Well, as we read earlier regarding John, it helps confirm our faith. John said it certainly helped confirm his. He knew the veracity of the Word of God, and it is recorded there to help confirm ours. It reminds us that every detail of Calvary was by divine eternal decree. Every detail. Nothing missing. Now, let me just, again, step out of the outline just for a moment. In discussing with some of my friends who are Calvinistic and consider themselves to be Reformed, they would make a great deal, and they certainly would agree with that statement, that every detail of Calvary was by divine eternal decree, and they would glory in that theology, and rightly so. But they don't go to the next step. And the next step is this. That means that God has loved us eternally. That we were part of the decree of God from the very beginning, in eternity past. There is a book referred to in William Hendrickson's commentary, a book by a man by the name of Dr. J.P. Free. He's an archaeologist, and he wrote a book which was a classic, Archaeology and Bible History. And in that book, he calculated that there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which were literally fulfilled in Christ. But he didn't stop there. He went on to calculate the mathematical probability of that happening. And his conclusion was, and I was going to write this number on a slide to put it up, but I was too lazy. His conclusion was that the probability of this happening, all of these prophecies being fulfilled, is 1 in 84 with 96 zeros behind it. 1 in 84 with 96 zeros behind it. So I went to Google and I said, what would you call a number like that? And so here's what Google told me. It is 1 in 84 untrigintillion. And I probably didn't say it right. Untrigintillion. I mean, it's just beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. There is no question that the Word of God is true, and that God's truth is confirmed each and every day, and that He is the God of not only the Scriptures, but of the universe, and He's the God of our redemption. A third observation focuses on our Lord's statement in verse 30. It says this, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." Now, the Greek word translated, "it is finished," literally means, quote, "to be or become thoroughly or entirely accomplished, conceived of as becoming perfect or complete, the end, the conclusion." In other words, on the cross, there was nothing more to be done when Jesus died. The guilt of our sins was removed. The power of our sins was broken. The penalty of our sins was gone. Everything rests solely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's not anybody in the room who would disagree with that. Nobody. We've all come together in order to celebrate that. But having said that, let me discuss a misconception that floats around the evangelical church. And you may have heard it. I'm sure you probably have. That misconception comes from an attempt to answer the question, where was Jesus between the time of His crucifixion and the time of His resurrection? Where was Jesus in that intervening time between His crucifixion and the resurrection? Now, without developing their argument in detail, there are some who answer that question by saying something like this. This is a paraphrase. In order for the Lord to pay for our sins, He would have to go to hell. That is the sentence of our condemnation. Therefore, He must take it in our place. And so they believe that between the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord spent time in hell as part of our condemnation. May I say, that is absolutely false, and a complete ignoring of the plain facts of Scripture. It is false. When Jesus said, "It is finished, it is accomplished, it is done," everything necessary for the payment of our sins, for the eradication of our condemnation, was completed on the cross of Calvary. We must never, ever, ever diminish the importance and glory of the cross. Now, you might say, well, you've raised a question in my mind. The question of our Lord's location during the elapsed time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. What do we say about that? Well, we are not given an answer in the Scriptures. We do not have precise detail. However, we do have reasonable evidence that would help us understand that Jesus was more than likely with His Father. Jesus was with His Father. How can we say that? Well, if, as the Apostle Paul instructs the church, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we can assume that principle does not change even though we are looking at our Lord, and therefore that is where He would be. Now, we're going to come into chapter 20 And we're going to come into a phrase where that will raise another question for us, and that is Jesus saying, "Do not touch me, I've yet to ascend to the Father." And we'll deal with that next Sunday. But it is important that we put all the emphasis upon the cross. All the emphasis upon the cross. It was what our Lord did. Our fourth observation centers on Nicodemus. I've saved him for the last because he's an example of the fruit of our Lord's work on Calvary. He really is. If there is someone who would never have been saved or would have been a likely candidate to walk away from the gospel, it certainly was Nicodemus. Nicodemus in verse 39 is described as who earlier had come to Jesus by night. When we remember his background and his training and the pressure and persecution put upon those who would come to Christ, Nicodemus stands as a miracle of grace. Jesus had opened his heart. Nicodemus left his works righteousness. He left his self-righteousness and he came to Jesus. Now in chapter 19, we see him humbly take a stand for his Lord, even though it will cost him something. He took a stand even when things appeared their darkest. But Nicodemus knew better, because the Lord Jesus had taught him in John 3. The reason he was converted, the reason he was now coming to Jesus and helping with his body, is because the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes. So if we go back to John 3 and verses 7 and 8, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," meaning born anew or born from above. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And there it is. How is it that Nicodemus could see Jesus for who he was, even as he was hanging there on the cross? Because the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes, and he saw the beauties of the gospel that were procured by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There is no better chapter, in my mind, in all of the Bible, to help us understand God's infinite love, God's mercy, God's grace toward us. We were and are loved eternally. It will not change. Our Lord bare the awful agony of our redemption. He purchased us. We belong to Him. And the Bible clearly tells us He will not let us go. Therefore, might we praise His name with better understanding and deeper love for our Creator, our Redeemer, and also our friend. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us. Help us. Help us to see these things. If there be any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, Father, might by your Holy Spirit, might you open their eyes. Might they see our Lord. Might they come to Him and believe upon Him for salvation. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Would you take